Numbers 1, verse 1 to 5. The Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of the meeting in the desert of Sinai, on the first day of the second month of the second year after the Israelites came out of Egypt. He said, "Take a census of the whole Israelite community by their clan and families, listing every man's name one by one. You and Aaron are to count according to the divisions all the men in Israel who are 20 years old or more and able to serve in the army. One man from each tribe, each of them the head of his family, is to help you. These are the names of the men who are to assist you."
Now we're going to chapter 2, and it's entitled The Arrangement of the Tribal Camps. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "The Israelites are to camp around the tent of meeting, some distance from it, each man under his standard, with the banners of his family. On the east, toward the sunrise, the divisions of the camp of Judah are to encamp under their standard. The leader of the people of Judah is Nashon, son of Amminadab. His division numbers 74,600. The tribe of Issachar will camp next to them. The leader of the people of Issachar is Nethanel, son of Zuar. His division numbers 54,400. The tribe of Zebulun will be next. The leader of the people of Zebulun is Eliab, son of Helon. His division numbers 57,400. All the men assigned to the camp of Judah, according to their divisions, number 186,400. They will set out first. On the south will be the divisions of the camp of Reuben under their standard. The leader of the people of Reuben is Elizur, son of Shedeur. His division numbers 46,500. The tribe of Simeon will camp next to them. The leader of the people of Simeon is Shelumiel, son of Zurishaddai. His division numbers 59,300. The tribe of Gad will be next. The leader of the people of Gad is Eliasaph, son of Deuel. His division numbers 45,650. All the men assigned to the camp of Reuben, according to their divisions, number 151,450. They will set out second. Then the tent of meeting and the camp of the Levites will set out in the middle of the camps. They will set out in the same order as they encamp, each in his own place under his standard. On the west will be the divisions of the camp of Ephraim, under their standard. The leader of the people of Ephraim is Elishama, son of Ammihud. His division numbers 40,500. The tribe of Manasseh will be next to them. The leader of the people of Manasseh is Gamaliel, son of Pedazah. His division numbers 32,200. The tribe of Benjamin will be next. The leader of the people of Benjamin is Abidan, son of Gideoni. His division numbers 35,400. All the men assigned to the camp of Ephraim, according to their divisions, number 108,100. They will set out third. On the north will be the divisions of the camp of Dan, under their standard. The leader of the people of Dan is Ahiezer, son of Amishadai. His division numbers 62,700. The tribe of Asher will camp next to them. The leader of the people of Asher is Pagiel, son of Ochran. His division numbers 41,500. The tribe of Naphtali will be next. The leader of the people of Naphtali is Ahira, son of Enan. His division numbers 53,400. All the men assigned to the camp of Dan number 157,600. They will set out last under their standards. These are the Israelites, counted according to their families. All those in the camps by their divisions number 603,550. The Levites, however, were not counted along with the other Israelites, as the Lord commanded Moses. So the Israelites did everything the Lord commanded Moses. That is the way they encamped under their standards, and that is the way they set out, each with his clan and family. This is the word of the Lord.
Be to God. Well, thanks be to God indeed, and thank you, Julie. That is an epic reading, almost worth a round of applause with all of those remarkable names. It is a lot. Thank you so much, Saskia and Julia, for reading it for us. Friends, if you haven't got Numbers open in front of you, I really want to encourage you, grab one of these Bibles. I think it's page 132. It'll be for most of them. Or pull it up on a phone or whatever else you've got. With a list of names and numbers like that, it's probably, you know, no surprise that Numbers is not on many people's kind of top 10 most exciting books of the Bible. Let's be honest, we were sitting there about halfway through thinking, gosh, why are we reading all of these names and obscure numbers? Friends, we are going to have a great time in the book of Numbers over this next 6 weeks. Fortunately, it is not all head counts and difficult to pronounce names. There's actually stacks going on in this book. But even, and the very reason that we read them, even the numbers play an important part in the very relevant, very big idea that we are going to track over the next 6 weeks. You see, the book of Numbers is all about life with God on the road home. Are we going to join the dots to see how this is really helpful stuff for us to learn from as we each experience our own road home with God, trusting his promises, experiencing his presence, looking out for the pitfalls and the distractions, as will be highlighted on the way, but equally anticipating the fullness of life with God at the end of the journey. And all the way through, God will keep showing us more of himself, revealing us to us his character of holiness, of love, of grace, and through it all, his faithfulness. There's so much for us to learn from the book of Numbers as we too are homeward bound. But it is helpful for us to understand where we're up to. A whole bunch of names and numbers like this just coming off the page, it really is hard to place it in any kind of context, but so helpful if we do. If you have got the physical book, I want to encourage you to flick to the contents page at the start, or if you're on your phone, you know, that little menu button where you get to work out where in the Bible you're going, because that'll help us to see that, to remember that the Bible starts with the book of Genesis, which introduces the God who created the universe and ultimately the human race. And Genesis makes it really clear that common to our human nature is the reality that from the very first moment of our own self-awareness, we've got to make a choice between whether we are going to have God at the center of life or to put ourselves there at the center. That's one way you could sum up the Bible's doctrine of sin, a question of who's at the center of life. By the time we get to Genesis chapter 12, it's already clear that we are all making the default choice of putting ourselves there at the center, and we need God to intervene to make things right. So that's what God does, revealing himself to a guy called Abram and promising to bring blessing to the whole world through this man's descendants. Now, integral to this is God's promise of a land, a home for Abraham's family, a land where they'll enjoy God's generous provision under his gracious rule. That promised land was known as Canaan at the time. This is just a satellite view from Google Maps, giving a rough kind of indicator of where that promised land of Canaan is. It maps vaguely across with, you know, sort of modern day Israel sitting in the middle of it. And the rest of Genesis traces the rocky beginnings of this man's family and God's faithfulness to his promises to them and through them. But by the time we get to the end of Genesis, your contents page in the Bible will say Exodus comes next. That's because the family, they've left the promised land. They've gone to seek refuge in Egypt because there was a famine and Egypt had plenty of food. So by the time we get to Exodus, they've lived in Egypt for about 400 years. They've grown from a tiny family to a large population, but they've become a slave workforce for the dominant cultural group there in Egypt. The book is called Exodus. It sounds like exit because that's what it means, the way out. It's called Exodus because it's about how God makes a way for his people out of Egypt to return to the promised land, to their home. But what it makes really clear is that they need renewal as his people. They need to be reminded who he is as their God, what his priorities are for them, what it's going to look like for them to be a blessing to the whole world. So in many ways, that sums up the second half of Exodus. And then the next book on the contents page, Leviticus, it's all about culture setting for this young nation. And yet they're a long way from home, with a whole desert to cross. Now, the book of Exodus ends at the bottom of Mount Sinai, on the Sinai Peninsula, a desert wasteland on the eastern border of Egypt. That's where the second half of Exodus, all of Leviticus takes place, at Mount Sinai. And that's where Numbers picks up the story. Saskia read that for us in chapter 1, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses in the tent of meeting in the desert of Sinai on the first day of the second month in the second year after the Israelites came out of Egypt. Right away, the book of Numbers reminds us that life with God is life with a God who speaks. He doesn't just give us spectacular sunsets. He speaks. He's a personal and relational God, and he's in the business of making himself known. The Lord spoke to Moses. That's the opening words of this whole book. But it reminds us where he speaks. He speaks in the wilderness, in a really hard place. A desert place that is otherwise uninhabited except for this crowd of people that he's brought out. And they've been here for a while. Exodus chapter 19 tells us that they arrived at this point, the desert of Sinai, just 2 months after they'd left Egypt. Numbers chapter 1 verse 1 tells us, well, they've been there for 2 years waiting. Waiting for the next move, waiting to go home. So they're at Mount Sinai, they're about to set out for home with a vast wilderness to cross, and yet it's still a journey of hope. It's a journey that is all founded on the hope of the home that God has promised, where life will be enjoyed with him. And in so many different ways, the whole rest of the Old Testament looks back on this part of the history of God's people as a really profound example of a journey of hope. What does it look like to live walking by faith, trusting in the character and the promises of God? This is God's people far from home, utterly dependent upon God in his care, in his provision, and his promises. Some things are going to go well. Many things will go really badly. But through it all, we see the character of God shining through. And then by the time we get to the New Testament, time and time again, that the writers of the New Testament, the leaders of the early church, pointing back to this series, this part of history, the book of Numbers, as a metaphor for our journey through this life, trusting in God's promises to bring us home with him. You and I, Christians today, we're not traveling to a sort of a geopolitical nation place here on earth. No nation on earth is the promised land. Rather, the journey's different. It's looking forward to the renewal of all creation. It's looking forward to a future that is enjoyed in perfect relationship with our Creator. So there's loads of parallels with the book of Numbers for us. But right from the outset, and it is part of the reason why we read through that long list of names and numbers, is that the book of Numbers shows us that this journey is not going to be easy. It actually came through even in the second verse that Saskia read for us. God said, take a census of the whole community by their clans and their families, listing every man by name, one by one. But if we read on, we realize it's not just a matter of how many people are there here. Verse 3 says, you and Aaron are to count according to their divisions all the men in Israel who are 20 years old or more and able to serve in the army. Oh, that head count? It wasn't just a population count. It was to evaluate the size of the army. Because the road ahead is going to be hard. It's going to be full of opposition and conflict. That's actually why this book is called Numbers. Because we've got a head count here right at the start and a second one right near the end. Two head counts to summarize, to identify the size of the army. We're going to think a little bit more about why that is over the coming weeks, but at this point, it flags us to something really clear. God wants his people to know that the journey ahead is not going to be easy. In fact, it's going to be dangerous. The book of Numbers is all about the journey from this desert wilderness in Sinai right to the border of the promised land, and it's a picture that shines a light on our human heart and God's glorious character. We're going to learn heaps about it. But right at the heart of it, the very reason why we slogged our way through chapter 2 with all of its names and numbers is because the book of Numbers is actually a giant blueprint for God's people that shows us where God belongs. If you're on this journey, where is God with you in that? The take home from today is that we live with God at the center. That's where he belongs, God right at the center of life. And we read that long chapter 2 because actually it's giving us the layout of the camp that God had designed for his people. To appreciate it, we might need to step back and see the bigger picture. So here's a big picture. This is a great overview of the book of Numbers that comes to us from a crowd called the Bible Project. If you follow our website to the Sunday Hub, there's a sermon outline there just giving you a bit of an overview and a reminder of what we're talking about now. It's got a link where you can go and see a really great 8-minute video that kind of gives a really helpful overview of the book of Numbers as a whole. But if we zoom in to their picture of Numbers chapter 2, that long section that Julie read for us, it's helped us to see that in the midst of all of the repetition and the numbers and the difficult names, God is actually describing how the camp of the Israelites should be set out. And in the most basic terms, it's a very careful arrangement that puts God right at the center. We've got the people set out in groups to the north, to the south, to the east and the west, and the Levites and the priests there in the middle with the tabernacle, God's kind of representative dwelling place right at the center of the camp. That's how they need to set up camp, but it's also how they travel. They move off with the largest group of troops led by Judah in the front. They're protected on the flanks. They have a rear guard. It's a really smart way to move a whole population through a hostile environment. This is how God's people are going to make their way to the promised land. But much more than just, hey, here's a smart strategic military arrangement, it's so clearly a picture of life with God at the center. And straight away that hits home for us. If Numbers pictures God's people on the journey home, how is this a picture for us? As a church, do we move forward with God always at the center of our life together? Well, I want you to pause and just think briefly for some of the reasons why you might show up to church, or why people might show up to church. Is it our community, our friendships? Perhaps it's that sense of ritual, familiarity, the rhythms of the week. We've shared communion this morning. What is it that really draws us together, that is at the heart of our community? Because God has shown from the very outset that it ought to be him. He's the reason for our being, the reason to get out of bed on a Sunday morning and make our way here. Most clearly, God said, actually, let me show you this through Jesus, that you need to keep him at the very center of what we're doing, not just how we imagine God to be. This picture of God setting out the camp for his people, that should give us pause to consider if God is at the very center of our lives together as a church. But as we make our way through the book of Numbers, we're going to have time and time again the same question posed for us as families, as households, as individuals: is God at the center of your life? That's the question I want to leave ringing in your head this morning. Does God shape the way you work, the way you parent, the way you go on holidays? You know, can you look at your family budget and see his fingerprints? Is he with you in every relationship you have in life? Is God at the center of your life? They're really big questions, aren't they? Almost too big. How do we actually pin this down? Well, I've encouraged you to have the book of Numbers open there in front of you, because we're going to scan over the next few chapters to follow. Because as I have spent time in the book of Numbers over the last few weeks, I've become increasingly convinced that what seems to be a fairly random collection of just instructions for God's people in the chapters that follow are not actually random at all. They're really helpful illustrations of life with God at the center. Let's just scan even the paragraph headings. So this one that I've got here points out that chapter 3 gives us a whole bunch more names and even numbers as well, and very detailed details. But it's about the Levites. Because chapter 3 and 4 take us closer to the center of the camp and talk to us about the Levites, the tribe who were charged with tending the sacrificial system that God gave his people to teach them about his presence in their midst. It's a whole system that required God's people to listen really carefully to his word and to follow it faithfully. He kept saying there's no cutting corners, no coming up with your own way of doing things, but faithfully listen to what I have instructed. Here in Numbers 3 and 4, he basically reiterates stuff that he's already said in Leviticus, things he's already touched on in Exodus. He's saying, hear my word and obey. And I think that's the first way that God illustrates what it means to have him at the center. It's to live in faithfulness to his word. If we scan on to chapter 5, you might see some headings in your Bible there. It will talk about purity of the camp, a restitution for wrongs, the test of an unfaithful wife. We could spend a whole morning unpacking that section, trying to make sense of some really challenging kind of cross-cultural experiences. But actually, it is all grabbing ideas out of earlier on in God's word and saying, on this journey, life with God at the center will mean listening faithfully to his word, to hear his word and to live accordingly. It uses the illustration of marital faithfulness as a really powerful, profound idea of what it means to be in covenant with this God, to be a faithful partner for us to hear God's word and to live accordingly. So there's plenty for us to think about in the week ahead. Have I got God at the center of my life in the way that I live, faithfully listening to his word? But if that's the first picture of how we have God at the center, devotion to his glory is the second picture. Chapter 6 describes a particular way a person might devote themselves to the service of God for a period of time. This version here has got a little heading at the top of chapter 6, the Nazarite. That comes from a Hebrew word, nazar, meaning set apart, consecrated. It's all about this idea of a particular practice that they could go through, God provided for them, for a person to say, for a period of time, I am setting myself apart for the particular service of God and his glory. And then that ties in with what follows. It feels like we're jumping around all over the place when actually we read about all of these offerings that were made at the dedication of the temple. But once again, it's a picture of utter devotion to the glory of God. We've even then got instructions about the Levites again, who are themselves to be set apart, to serve for the glory of God. So we live with God at the center as we faithfully listen to his word, and we live in devotion to his glory. It's that great desire that we would want to see him made famous, not ourselves. That all our time, our energies, our passions, our pleasures, they're devoted to his glory. But in case we thought that life with God at the center was all about what we do for him, this whole section finishes with chapter 9, and they're heading the Passover. This section of Numbers finishes with a really powerful picture of our dependence on God's grace. Because that's what the Passover was all about. Not what we do for God, but what he's already done for us. The people rescued from slavery in Egypt by the power and the kindness of God, they'd largely forgotten about him, but he hadn't forgotten about them. He stepped in and he rescued them by his grace. Passover made sure they never forgot it. So if we're living life with God at the center, well, we want to listen to his word, we want to be devoted to his glory, but over all of that, we are people who are dependent on his grace. Do you remember that week by week? I know I need to be reminded. As Christian people, we don't look back to the Passover, the rescue out of Egypt through the death of a lamb in our place, but we look back to the cross of Jesus who died for each one of us to be rescued. Of course, that's why we share the Lord's Supper this morning. Bread, juice, prayers, scriptures that remind us of our utter dependence on God's grace. But I want to challenge you, is that anything other than just a once a month ritual that we go through the motions? Or are we a people who are dependent on God's grace every day? One of the beautiful things about the book of Numbers is that it's not just an accountant's ledger. It's a work of art. I've been blown away to see this in a fresh way myself. Because right at the heart of this section, that is all about God being at the heart of our lives, we get this slightly random priestly blessing in Numbers chapter 6, verse 22. I want to encourage you to turn that up. Numbers chapter 6, verse 22. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them," and many of us might recognize these words, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace." We might recognize the words because throughout the centuries, those words have become, you know, dear to God's people. They're famously known as the Aaronic blessing because God commanded Aaron as the leader of the priests to give this blessing upon the people. But they have been precious words to God's people for centuries. In fact, it is these words that are actually kind of the oldest recorded words of Scripture that the archaeologists have found for us. And they're on these beautiful, intricate little silver amulets. For those that are noting things down, you can write down the Ketef Hinnom. Ketef with a K. Ketef Hinnom. They are the oldest known surviving text of the Hebrew Bible. They date right back to the late 7th century BC. They're these two tiny little silver amulets that were found in a burial chamber in the Valley of Hinnom, just outside of Jerusalem, hence the writings of Hinnom, Ketef Hinnom. They've been confidently dated to before the exile, before the Israelites were booted out of the Promised Land around the time of King Josiah. And along with a couple of other quotes from the book of Deuteronomy, they quote this blessing. Now, that says a couple of things to me. It's a beautiful connection with such ancient history, but it's also fascinating because of just how precisely recorded, how the correspondence there is between this text from 2,800 years ago and the scriptures that we have today, word for word, letter for letter, preciously transmitted for us. That's pretty cool. But actually, God is highlighting for us the beauty of having God at the center, because he's painted a picture of the map. Okay, I want you, the tabernacle in the center. He said, "I'm going to give you these illustrations of what it looks like to have life with me at the center." And then there is this beautiful work of art of God's blessing for us. Three verses, each one builds on the other, not just in what they say, but in the beautiful poetic crafting in the Hebrew. Line by line, they grow from three words to five words to seven words in the original Hebrew. That increases in the number of syllables from 12 syllables in the first verse to 14 to 16 in the third verse. And somehow in the crafting of this beautiful word from God, it even goes from 15 consonants in the Hebrew of the first verse to 20 consonants to 25 in the third. The beautiful crafting of this is, it's kind of mind-blowing. Because it's God sending us this love letter that says, life with me at the center is a life where my blessing is held out to you in all its beauty. This isn't just kind of wishful thinking. Gosh, I really hope God blesses you. It's not even a request. Let's ask God to bless us. At the heart of life with God at the center is this profound promise God gave through his priests to his people. It's a beautiful picture of life with God at the very center, trusting his promises to bless. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Where are you chasing blessing? Where are you chasing peace? Because God says, come and put me at the center. And I want to show you how beautiful it is. Over the next 6 weeks, we're going to unpack more and more of what this looks like. But I want to leave us with a really simple picture that Numbers opens with. It's people on the journey home, set out in the middle of the desert wilderness with God right at the center, and right at the heart of knowing Him at our center is knowing that we depend upon His blessing. We listen faithfully to His word. We're devoted to His glory. We depend on His grace, but we know where blessing comes from. That's the beauty of having God at the center of our lives. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we come to a book of Numbers and it feels like it's from a long time ago in a land far, far away. It can feel hard to connect with, and yet we thank You that You show us that You know what it is to be a life on the a people on the journey home, living life, trusting in Your promises. Father, help us to be people who long to see the goodness of Your blessing right at the very heart of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.